we're going to be doing something a little different in this message, because over the last two times that I spoke, we talked about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And I would say it brought out a lot of wonderful questions and a lot of good questions. And I thought it might be worth taking some time just to look at some of these and address some of the questions that can come up. Because ultimately, what are we looking to do? We want to be honest before God, to be of a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at his word. We should never be afraid to look at Bible verses. We should never be afraid to look at things. If there's any thought in mind that doctrine is a matter of these verses versus those verses, we need to dispel that thought and realize the verses are the verses. And we need to hear and receive them all. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so whenever we have teaching that causes confusion or maybe questions, it's good to look at that and just say, what does the Bible actually say? And here's the thing that we have as a challenge to all of us, and that is to be biblically honest, to read what God says and to believe it, apply it, live by it. And so here's what we always need to do before we go into the Word of God. We need to ask God for the blessing of His Holy Spirit, because these things are spiritually discerned. And that our hearts would be as children listening to their father saying, give me instruction. If we go in with our own bias, with our own bent on what we want it to say, well, mankind can make it say anything we want. So ultimately, we need to go through the Word of God and just look at what it actually says and believe it. So again, this heart, this humility, this attitude before God's Word, thus says the Lord. That's what we should be thinking when we read the Word of God. It's not a matter of argument, opinion, I agree with that, I don't agree with that. We are hearing the Word of God, and as a believer, we are saying, I believe in the Word of God, and this is the truth. So we're going to talk about some questions here today. The first question is, what about the verse, David? This was the number one question. Five people have come up with this question to me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, how many of you have ever heard preachers use that in their teaching to say, when you die, you go right to heaven? All right. So I have too, many times, and I've heard people talk about this verse a lot. But I want to look at what this verse actually says, because there's an assumption that is made here with this verse that when you die, you immediately go to heaven and are with the Lord. Now, this statement needs to be examined, because it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the phrase that's most often quoted. But is that what it actually says? Notice with me here on the verses and what it actually says. I have some different translations. We are confident, King James says, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, do you notice a little difference in that? One is, Paul is expressing a preference. I would rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But you notice the word is, that is 100%. And all five of the questions I had, all of them quoted the word is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can look. I looked at over 30 translations. It's not in a single one. But yet that is the quote that teachers use today as proof that being absent from the body is being in heaven with the Lord. But that's not what Paul says here. So notice New International Version. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In every way, this verse, I say amen. I would rather be absent from this body and present with the Lord. But is it promising that you go to heaven when you die? Do you see that in any of the translations of this verse? Well, let's look at a few more. Do you see anything in what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that that's what it promises? But yet this verse is probably the number one verse used as a quote-unquote promise that you go to heaven upon death. What does the Bible say? When will we be absent from the body and present with the Lord? All right, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53. It says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And what does sleep mean? Death, dying. It's like sleep. So the Bible refers to it as that a lot. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. Now see, you can read all that in your word yourself, right? It's right in the Bible. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when does the change come? Now, notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 18. And notice the way Paul writes this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Okay, so he's making sure, this isn't my opinion, I'm telling you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What does asleep mean? Dead. Okay. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So who rises first? The dead. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord with the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. When are we present with the Lord? When are we absent from the body and present with the Lord? At the last trumpet. At the trumpet. So when Jesus Christ returns, he gathers all those who are his unto himself. The dead rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be changed. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, does that seem pretty direct to you? When you read these verses, does that seem like that's exactly what it says? We don't have to make an inference. And understand this, when we go into God's word, when God speaks directly on a subject, that has to be proof. When he says this is the way it is, then any inference scriptures must fall to that direct truth. Because otherwise, what is so easy to do is we can go in with a bias and make the Bible want to say what we want and make inferences. So I just read an article not that long ago about how David and Jonathan, the article was supporting a thought that David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Is there any verse that directly says that? But yet they were saying they had a love that surpassed the love of women. And they were trying to say that their love for one another as two godly men was somehow of a sexual nature. And this was the point of the article. And I just say, bullocks, it's not true. Because there's no place to say it. You have to look at the word of God and say, what does it actually say? So that's why I asked you, was there any promise in the verse that I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Is there any promise in that of going to heaven when you die? No. You have to understand that we have heard teaching after teaching after teaching that trains us the way to look at a verse so that when we read it with what we've heard somebody say it means. What I'm saying is clear the mechanism. We've been institutionalized by teachers that have taught words that don't come from God's word. Here is something you can hold me to, and I ask that you hold all teachers to, and I would ask anybody who ever listens to this message to hold yourself to, and every pastor you ever know. If the point isn't from the word of God, let it go. Don't teach it. I can stand up here and tell you this is what happens. Because this is what the word of God, thus says the Lord, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Where are the rest of the dead in Christ? Asleep. To say anything different, I don't know how to do it. So understand that the word is what has got to impact our belief and our thinking and our understanding. Because if not, then why are we here? Are we here to play church and are we here to teach the word of God, or are we here to teach fables that have come in that are not the truth? And I'm telling you, the word of God has been very plain. Jesus and his disciples have been teaching the same message. I'm telling you right now, they all throughout the word. It's all there. All the direct teaching is all there. But the ancillary verses that get used to try to provide the foundation for teaching, they're not trying to undo what's taught. When Paul said, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he knew it. But you realize that when he wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that was the second letter to Corinth. Realize in the first letter to Corinth, he spent a whole chapter of 54 verses telling us the gospel and telling us about when the resurrection's happening, when will we be with the Lord, what kind of body we have, how are we going to be resurrected, what it's going to be like. He spent all that time already telling that church when it was to be absent from the body and present with the Lord with the new body that Christ is going to give at his coming. So we have to understand the context, and what I'm beseeching you as a people, with this doctrine or anything else, love the Lord your God and listen to what he says. We have to strip the biases and the counterfeits and all the things out of our hearing so that we come to the word of God in truth. And all I'm asking you to do is believe the word of God, because ultimately that's all I can and should do if I'm going to be an honorable teacher and pastor, is to encourage you in your relationship with God that you would hear and read and believe what he says. Believe it when he says it. All right, let's go on now. So the question then is, has anyone ascended yet to be with the Lord? This would be the coup. If there were Bible verses that I could turn to and show you that, look, it says that upon death, you're promised that you're going to go to heaven immediately, then we'd be having a different discussion here today, right? I want you to look at these verses. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So here's John writing about 90 AD with a parenthetical statement that nobody's gone to heaven. But the Son of Man, when he came down from heaven, he went back up to heaven. He's the one. One has. Notice this also in Acts chapter 2, 29 to 34. Men and brethren, this is Peter, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Now, why is this so important? Who knows when was this spoken? Who knows the timing of it? Pentecost. And what Pentecost was it? Immediately after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, they received power from on high. This is the first time in the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel is being preached by the apostles to all those that were there gathered for Pentecost. Peter makes the point. David is dead, buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He was making the point because David prophesied that the Holy One would not come to corruption. He would not leave his soul in Hades, in the grave. But rather, he did. And so Peter's making the point, David is still dead. But I want you to think about this. David, it is prophesied in both the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel that the Lord would raise him up. So do we know that he will be raised up? It says that David will be a prince among the people in the book of Ezekiel. The Lord says, I will raise him up, and David will be a shepherd, and he will be a prince among the people. So David, who is the king that we read about in flesh, he already has words prophesied about him in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah about his resurrection and his engagement with the Lord in the day of Christ's return. So now when you realize that we know David, this righteous one, this man after God's own heart, is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What is Peter trying to communicate to us in the giving of the gospel? Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. And you see, this is a part of the gospel. And I showed you before how Paul talked about this was part of his gospel, the resurrection of the dead. It is part of the truth that is to be delivered in that there has been one resurrected from the dead. Just one. Now, there are resurrections that occurred with Elijah and Elisha. Jesus even raised people up. But what he did was he brought them back to a regular physical life. But this resurrection is to a spiritual body, a glorified body that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, there's been one. Acts 2, one. Even David. Now, I want you to think about it, because if you think that people have gone into heaven already, and you're thinking about people are alive, then why did David get left out? Because this is after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. When would it have happened? See, the reality is that this word is still true today, just as it was then when Peter preached it. after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. These words are still true, and it is still part of the gospel message to say nobody has gone to heaven except one, Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel, my friends. And it's something that gets muddied when we don't look at the Word of God and believe what it actually is saying. But look at it. It's exactly what it says. Now, I've searched the whole Bible looking for verses that say we go to heaven when we die. These were the only two I found close to the subject, and they both say we don't. This is as close as you come, that no one has ascended and that David has not yet ascended into heaven. So let's ask another question. What about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. All right. Good question. Let's do the assumption. The thief that was with Jesus that very day was in paradise that very day. That's the assumption we make on this phrase, right? That wouldn't he be there that very day? So I want to ask you a question. Were Jesus and the thief in paradise that day? What happened to Jesus when he died? Where did he go that day? Somebody said the grave. You're way ahead of me. All right. For I delivered to you, first of all, this is Paul talking about this gospel here in association with the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When did Jesus rise again after he died? 3 days later. Did you know that that is a necessary belief? Where did he go? Let's keep going on here. Jesus said, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus made this statement, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was Jesus in heaven or in paradise that day? No. It actually would break his own word and scripture if what we want to assume of what he told the thief was that day, that specific day, Passover day, that Jesus was there in heaven. Because what Jesus did was die that day, and he was dead for 3 days and three nights. And my friends, again, why is this important? Because the gospel that you believe in is staked on this very thing. Did you know that Jesus said, no sign will be given to you except that sign? No sign. That's it. So in other words, if the Messiah wasn't in the grave for 3 days and three nights and dead for 3 days and three nights, then what he said isn't true. And he's not the Messiah. Because the whole point of his saying this was to prove that he was going to die, that he was going to be in the grave, and that he would be raised up 3 days later. Now go back to Acts 2. Because again, in the first preaching of the gospel, Peter said here in Acts 2, 30 to 32, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. When did the resurrection happen? How many days after he died? 3. Notice that his soul was not left in. He wasn't in paradise, my friends. He was in the grave. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Why is it important? Why are we going through these questions and why do we teach this? Because it's an essential part of the gospel that we, as brothers, should be proclaiming to all that we come into contact with. That we would proclaim the truth. Notice, this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Again, the same word there in Hebrew is Hades is the grave. Sheol is also the grave in the Old Testament. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights. Now, when did Jesus go to paradise or heaven? Notice what he says to Mary in John 20, verse 17. After he is resurrected, after 3 days and three nights, what does he say? Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Not yet. So when we want to know about when Jesus was there, it wasn't until the day, it appears, of the wave sheaf offering
the first fruits during the days of unleavened bread, just as God has prophesied through his feast from the beginning that Jesus would die, that he would be resurrected after 3 days and three nights, and that he would be waived and offered for acceptance. So he says, go to my brother and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So we can look at what Jesus was saying. If we want to take it literally, that he was saying today to the thief, we can see that today doesn't hold water. That's not true. We have multiple verses that say otherwise. So again, the question would be coming back to, did anyone ascend with Jesus into heaven? And again, the answer, John 3:13. So we know that that didn't happen either. So to say that the thief ascended with the Lord, then how does this verse come into play? If only the Son of Man has ascended to heaven, then where's the thief? See, these are very direct verses that are saying something. Now, let's go back to the thief. What was Jesus telling the thief? Notice the thief's question. Luke 23, verses 42 to 43. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's an important time. When you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. See, lots been made of the comma around that word today. Because if you put it after today, it makes sense. Man had to make a choice. Put it before the word today or after the word today. He's telling him, you're going to be with me when I come into my kingdom. He's saying, yes, I will remember you. That was what he was answering. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just saying, surely I say to you, be with me. That's what he was communicating. Now, when will Jesus come into his kingdom? Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying what? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When is he coming into his kingdom? What did it say? The whole promise of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus Christ, the one, Melchizedek, is at the right hand of God waiting for when he will come into his kingdom and he will come to the earth. He will gather his saints and he will set up a kingdom that will never fail, that will never falter, that will never go into the hands of anyone else. And those who rule on this earth will all be in subjection to the Lord God Almighty in that day. And so, what does it say? And he shall reign forever and ever. Again, Revelation 11, 15 to 18. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints. It hasn't happened yet, guys. It's still to come. His rewarding of his saints is yet to happen when he comes into his kingdom and the proclamation goes forth at the last trumpet that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so those who fear your name, small and great, who should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, what happens at the seventh trumpet? The last of the seven trumpets to be blown. We already read this in 1 Thessalonians 4, didn't we? For the Lord himself would ascend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise. Doesn't that sound very similar to what we just read in Revelation about the sounding of the seventh trumpet? 1 Corinthians 15 actually calls it the last trumpet. So we have a time of the gathering of the saints to Jesus Christ. And it is a time that is yet in the future. All right, let's look at another one. What about Elijah? The Bible says he was taken up into heaven. Then it happened as they continued in talk that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So here goes Elijah into heaven. How does this then make sense? If John's word is true that no one has ascended into heaven, what about Elijah? So the reality is that is the assumption that he's now dwelling in heaven. Now, let's look at this in this context.
What did the prophets know about Elijah being taken away? Because remember how the story went? Let's look at this in 2 Kings 2:3. Now the sons of the prophets who are at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" What did God reveal to the prophets? That Elijah was no longer going to be over Elisha. Elisha was going to receive that double portion of the Spirit. He was going to begin his own work as the prophet of the Lord, not under Elijah. They knew it was coming. Notice here as well in 2 Kings 2:5. So the ones at Bethel, the ones at Jericho, same thing. "Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elisha knew it was coming too. He knew today was the day that things were going to be changing for him. Now notice in 2 Kings 2, verse 15 to 18. "Now when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master.'" So the prophets who knew that he was being taken away from over Elisha, they weren't thinking that, "Oh, he's gone into heaven." They were thinking, "Where is he? Where did the whirlwind take him? You took him off the earth into heaven, but you know what that looks like? Have you ever seen when the tornado picks something up and it takes it up off the earth into the heavens and removes it to a different place?" That's what they were thinking. The context shows what they were thinking. So they said, "Let us search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." So their thinking of what was happening to Elijah was different than what it has been made in the context of today's preachers. So notice, he says, "You shall not send anyone," but they urged him until he was ashamed. He said, "Okay, send him." So they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when they came back, for they had stayed in Jericho, he said, "Didn't I say, don't go? You're not going to find him." Now, what does that mean then? So was Elijah somewhere else on earth, or was he now permanently in heaven? Great question. Now, Elisha begins his work, and he starts to speak with those who are kings. And at that time, there was a king in Judah named Jehoshaphat. 2 Kings 3:11 says, "Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah.'" So Jehoshaphat's son, then after some time of reign with Jehoshaphat, Elisha continues to work with him. He becomes king. So where Jehoshaphat was one of the righteous kings of Judah, his son, not so much. Notice in 2 Kings 8:16-18. "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." So it's a sad story about the way Jehoshaphat's son has gone. And Jehoram is sinning. Now notice that Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, became king about 7 years. Now this Jehoram in 2 Kings 3, when the first one is not the son of Jehoshaphat, rather he's the son of Ahab. So Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, I'm giving you these numbers because it's setting up the timing of how many years after this was, after the time that Elijah was taken away from being over Elisha, and the timing that's coming to pass. So now, if you look in 1 Kings 22:42, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years. So what I'm saying is 25 minus 18, right, is 7. We all following the math on that? Right? Scott, I don't see you agreeing. You following that? Okay, I'll keep going. All right. So we got 25 minus 18 to where he was made king. So now look over in 1 Kings 22:50. Jehoshaphat rested with his father. So now this king who had reigned for about another 7 years after Elisha was now given the mantle of Elijah. Here's Jehoshaphat dying, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place.
So we have this time frame here. And then in 2 Kings 8:16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, not the same king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. So just so we know, it was at the timing of his death. So we know that he reigned for 25 years. We know that Elijah was taken away in year 18. And then we know that he then reigned at least these 7 years. And then his son starts his evil reign that we're talking about, Jehoram. Now, Jehoram, as I said, was really evil. 2 Chronicles 21:5-6. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this was a wicked person. 2 Chronicles 21:11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry. He led Judah astray. Wicked king. Do you know what happens sometimes when there's wicked kings? God sends somebody to talk to the king. It was Elijah. All these years later, after the whirlwind, after he was taken away from Elisha, here is Elijah writing a letter. A letter came to him from Elijah, the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah." And I will leave it to you if you'd like to read the rest of the letter that Elijah wrote. But here is Elijah, several years after the whirlwind, writing a letter to this wicked son of Jehoshaphat. He was still on the earth. The thought that he was up permanently in heaven, just continue reading the Bible, will tell you, no, Elijah was somewhere else. Here he is writing a letter. So the whole point of what I'm saying is, what happened to Elijah wasn't a resurrection from the dead where he was given a spirit body. And I want you to think of what that would really mean, that if Elijah was given a resurrected spiritual body before Jesus, how does that work in the gospel? How does that work? Isn't the whole point of what Peter was saying was one? There was one resurrected so far. See, all the things that we say we believe as part of the gospel, they hinge upon one person, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he was the one. What about Abraham? Is Abraham alive in heaven? Because God is not the God of the dead. What about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Now, we could go into more details about Lazarus and the rich man today, and I'm happy to do that with you some other time, but I just spent 2 sermons on that a few weeks ago, going through that parable and that story that Jesus was telling about Lazarus and the rich man and what the purpose and the point of that was. But the assumption from these two things is that Abraham is in heaven already. Let's look at what the Bible says. Is Abraham now in heaven? Luke 20, verses 34 to 38. See, Jesus answered and said, "The sons of the age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." He's showing that there's a resurrection, that that is life, and that God is resurrecting those up. So when is that resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's not the second fruits, the third fruits, the 100th fruits. He's the first. The very first. Notice what it says. "For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead." When did resurrection start? "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Do we think that people were being made alive and giving eternal life before Jesus? Do we see that anywhere in this? Because the purpose of the gospel in Jesus Christ was all were dying because of sin. Jesus needed to come and pay the death penalty. So what? We could have life. And then he was resurrected. And he became the first fruits. The first. Christ the first fruits, and then notice the order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So if Jesus is the first, did Abraham enter into heaven yet? If Jesus is the first, was he resurrected prior to Jesus being resurrected? Let's look at what it says in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:13-16. It says, these all died in faith. There's only five people that were spoken of before this statement was made in Hebrews chapter 11. It's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. When it says these all died in faith, there was only five people specifically mentioned in the chapter at that moment. These all died in faith, what? Not having received the promises. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there's no mistake what we're talking about. A heavenly place and a city that is being prepared by the Lord for those who believe, including people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. Have any of these received the promise of that heavenly country yet? Notice the end of the chapter. And all of these, now there's a bunch more people added in, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Not Abraham, not Moses, not any of those. David's in there, Samson. They haven't received it yet. Why not? They did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He's doing it at the same time. That's why he says, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming. He's doing it at the exact same time for his holy priesthood. He's bringing them all together at the same. So when do we enter into that promise? What did Jesus promise? Here's a promise you can bank on. Because what I'm really trying to point out to you today is there are many promises that are given as part of the gospel that are fables. There are true promises that are contained in the word of God that are keepable. Notice a promise that Jesus gives to all of us. John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Promise. You can bank on it. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Promise. Jesus is coming. And receive you to myself. Promise. That where I am, there you may be also. When are we going to be with the Lord? Absent from the body and present with the Lord? When he comes again to receive us to himself. This is it, whether it's Jesus' teaching, like here, Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching. The gospel has been about this teaching from the beginning. Where did we go astray? Where did we go with promises you cannot find in the scriptures? Show me the promises. I'm showing you the promises. They're right here. I just read. This doesn't take some man to come between and say this doesn't mean what it says. No, it means exactly what it says. But here's the point. Are we going to preach the gospel with the promises that God spoke? Or are we going to preach the gospel with promises that you can't find in the scriptures? Again, to be biblically honest, what must we as teachers do? We must make the word of God plain so that anybody without us can go in and have a relationship with God and read exactly what God says, that their faith and hope would not be in what David says or any man says, but in what God himself has already spoken. Thus says the Lord. I tell you the truth. We have to believe, my friends. My heart is pleading with you to take the message of truth forward, because the gospel that's gone out is based on things that are not true. And as we talked about, there are so many things that are being taught. There's no biblical evidence. There's no promise to hold your hat onto. We claim a promise that's not there. When I was going around to different churches in my 20s and looking for what people were teaching and trying to come and break off yokes and break off bondage and break off oppression, one of the things that was common almost everywhere, do you know if you die tonight that you'll be in heaven in that very next moment? That was the promise. Or do you know that if you don't accept Christ, you're going to be in hell that very next moment and you'll be tormented for the rest of your life for eternity? It's not in the Bible. I've searched. I've read this Bible many times. I've asked God to show the truth. You do the same thing. You're just not going to find that scenario. Dante's Inferno has come in, and all the teachings about the god Hades and Pluto has come into the Christian church, and it's polluted our thinking. We have a mixture of truth and error. And what I'm saying is, if we're going to be delivering the gospel, then let's deliver the true gospel. The gospel is this: showing people the promises of God. Jesus Christ, he was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. He came to earth. That's truth. That he walked in the flesh on the earth. Truth. Tempted in all points, yet without sin. Truth. He gave up his life as a sacrifice, that God laid on him the sins of all, that he would be the perfect sacrifice. True. That he died on the cross. True. That he was dead for 3 days and three nights. True. That he was raised from the dead. True. And he became the first to have done it. True. Nobody else preceded him. So most of these questions about this, we think somehow Jesus wasn't the first. That's why I said it's an assault on the gospel, because we're taking away the preeminence that the Lord Jesus Christ has. My friends, nobody was raised up from the dead before Jesus. That's what your Bible declares. That's the gospel in the scriptures that is so often perverted in the teachings of today. I'm saying let's clean up. Let's clean it up. I reluctantly gave these sermons, but now I see, because God was showing me, it's more than you think, David. Because sometimes in my mind, I say, well, what's it matter, God, whether, you know, I come up on the seventh trumpet or I'm there in my next moment. What's it really matter? And I now see. Because he gave a gospel that gave Jesus the preeminence, and we're not acknowledging it. And he gave promises of what would happen at Jesus' return, and we're not preaching it. And we're preaching false promises and false teachings in the Christian church as a whole. And what I'm calling out to say is, let's clean it up. Let's get back to the Word of God and believe the true promises of God in regard to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It's there. We can all share it together. Verse after verse after verse. We have shared literally well over 200 verses about this subject. They all say the same thing. That the dead rise when Christ returns. It hasn't happened yet. It's waiting, but one has. That is Jesus himself. Notice this. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Guys, what happens when that happens? What did we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation? What happens? Resurrection. Do you think Jesus would have the same message here in Matthew? And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Why? What did Paul say? The dead rise first, then we who are alive are caught up into the air with them, and we're all gathered to the Lord. It's exactly what Jesus was teaching his disciples. You know what this chapter is about? Telling you there's a lot of false teachers coming. False prophets, false Christ. They're going to say, Jesus has already come. He's in the desert. No, no. Jesus is in the inner room. There's been this secret coming of Jesus that nobody knows about. You know what Jesus said? Everybody's going to see the Son of Man. Nobody's going to be wondering if he came back or not. He's not coming in secret, friends. The first time he came, he lied in a manger and they sent those to see him. This time, no, no, no. No more hiding. Now he's coming in power and glory to reign, to gather his saints together, and his wrath will be poured out on this earth. My friends, why is it important? What's the first phrase of these verses? Immediately when? Because part of the gospel, is based on some kind of pre-tribulation gathering of the saints. You can search high and low. You will not find that in your Bible. But I tell you, there are way more Christians that are believing that today than people that are in this church. And we're showing, guys, it says right there. Do you see how direct that is? Is there any ambiguity with the Lord here? It's so not ambiguous. But guys, this is what I'm trying to tell you. That men have gone into God's word with an idea and a theory and a doctrinal box that they want. And they take ancillary verses that aren't direct, that aren't completely clear, and they use them to build a case to deceive the masses. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And He's called me to preach out His truth. The word of the Lord is within me. And I tell you this day, the lies will stop and the gospel will go forward. Friends, we need to clean up the church. We need to get back to the Word of God, and we need to humble ourselves before the promises that the Lord has made. For too long, the lies have gone out. For too long, people have been deceived and misled and been told things that are not true. And people weep because somebody didn't hear the gospel, and they're crying thinking that the God that they serve is having them tortured in hell somewhere. Not true. Those people, because they didn't hear the gospel, doesn't mean they're burning in eternal fires. Let's get rid of that false teaching. People think that Christ is going to come and save them before tribulation, before they have to go through any trials. Not true. It's not true. The truth is that we must, through many tribulations, as Paul said, enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you think that the people that are living in countries where they're being persecuted, tormented, imprisoned, and killed for their belief in Jesus Christ think, oh, we don't have to go through this? That somehow somebody here in America is saying we were not appointed to wrath? That verse has anything to do that the fact that they are in wrath in many places around this world, and there needs to be a fire lit here in the United States to understand what our brothers are going through in other countries, and to understand that the gospel of truth needs to go out. The Lord God is calling for those who will be obedient to Him, to love Him, to know His word, to follow His ways, and to preach the truth in uncompromising ways. This doesn't mean that we become unloving. It doesn't mean that we're judging. What we're doing is seeking salvation by preaching the word in humility and in love and in truth, that those who have been deceived might see and know there is a God who has made very simple, straightforward, distinct promises, and that is what He wants us to believe in. Not the follies. So the whole going to heaven, the whole thing about that there would be a gathering before Jesus returns after the tribulation. I tell you, it's the very falsehood that you can read about in Matthew 24. He's in the desert. He's somewhere else. You missed it, guys. You were left behind. No. No, that's not the testimony of truth. That's not the testimony of truth. And the other thing that this false doctrine does is it tears away at the truth of who Jesus really is. Because it doesn't give Him preeminence. It was as if this doctrine was saying Jesus didn't need to die and be resurrected before anybody else could be. Moses is, Elijah is, Abraham is, and men of God in the church were going forth in the name of Christ teaching a doctrine that actually didn't make Jesus first to be resurrected from the dead. Think about that. See, that's what I'm saying when I thought, why am I teaching on this subject? This is why. Because they're taking away from Jesus when they teach that He wasn't the first fruits from the dead. It's part of who He is. Oh, man, I'm so far behind. But thank you, Lord, for that. All right. What about the transfiguration? Doesn't that prove Elijah and Moses were alive in heaven? I guess we kind of already covered that. But here's the assumption, that they're alive in heaven at the time of Jesus being on earth. Now, here's the question. What's the transfiguration all about? Notice Matthew 16, 27 and 28. Jesus says something really cool here. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. When is He rewarding? Life, death, rewarding? It's at His return. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Has Jesus come yet? What did Jesus mean by this? How will some standing here see this? That's a good question. Notice what then happened. 6 days after this, Jesus said these words. He takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, leads them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. He was changed. That word transfigure means a metamorphosis. He became completely different. Remember, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed, metamorphosis. A change. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Continuing on here in Matthew 17. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And when they had lifted their eyes up, they saw no one but Jesus only. Just for a moment, they saw. Now, as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The vision. The word vision is something that's used in Acts 11 times. And it was something not, quote unquote, real, but rather something the Lord would use to teach. So one of the things, when the apostle Paul, remember Saul, he gets blinded when the Lord appears to him, why are you persecuting me? And remember when he went to the disciple and he said, you need to go ahead to him. He said, because I've shown him in a vision, same word, a man coming to him who is going to lay hands on him that he would receive his sight again. He showed him the future. What did Jesus show these disciples? He showed them the future. He wasn't yet glorified. Remember, it said he prayed the prayer, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was, when he was on the earth. He didn't have that glory, but he was showing them what his glory would be. And of course, when we read Revelation 1, he does shine like the sun now, doesn't he? When John looked at him, this is the glory that they see. He in reality now, today. Yes, then he had not yet died for our sins. He had not yet been resurrected. The body he dwelt in was not a glorified one, but rather one made of flesh. And so that is the reality of a transfiguration and the vision. He showed them the kingdom, and he showed them himself coming in the kingdom and his servants with him. Now, I ask the question, do we believe the gospel? Because I want you to notice, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, they haven't been brought back to life yet. They're just dead. Because Christ is the first fruits. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, then, if that's the truth, we're of all men most pitiable. Because, in other words, if Christ wasn't risen, nobody is. Do you see that? Is that plain teaching? It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You've got no hope, guys, if he hasn't been raised from the dead. The only reason we have a gospel and hope is because Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the promise that would happen, and now it's the reality. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, he's not second. He's not third. He's not fifth. He's not a thousandth. He's first. First fruits from those who have fallen asleep. Because by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Again, is this straightforward? I mean, look at how beautiful these words are. Christ the first fruits, then afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And so we talked about these times. Notice here in Colossians 1:17, again, the gospel. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Do we believe that? He's the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Nobody else did. Not Abel, not Moses, not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not David. Jesus. He has the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Friends, we have no life apart from Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian is apart. And we must believe in his death and his resurrection, and that he was the first. And all those who know him as the first now have hope in what? We're all looking for the same thing. Jesus' return. What did he say in Luke? When everybody's crying and trembling and the fear, their hearts are failing. Luke 21, he says, look up, your redemption's near. Look up. That's the time. Revelation 1, 4 to 6. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and before from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first, guys. Don't believe any counterfeit. And the rulers over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. For whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ. He came. He died. He rose. He awaits the return. He will gather his saints, and he will be the firstborn among many brethren. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, he has given us the assurance that we also will be raised from the dead and that we will have life with him. For as the next verse, Romans 8, verse 30, who he called, those he predestined, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That's the hope we have. We have a wonderful gospel message and wonderful promises that God has given. Let's hold fast to these. Let's prove them in the word for ourselves. And let's share the message with all that they may know the truth of what God has proclaimed and what he is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise him.